What kind of a reputation do you have? When people hear your name, what do they think of? Is this a person whose life bears witness to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it known? Or is this person's life marked by other things? What kind of reputation do you have? What kind of reputation does this church have? When people hear of Grace Reform Baptist Church in Palmerston North, what do they think of? What kind of people populate its pews? What kind of message is proclaimed from its pulpit? What kind of lives are lived by its members? What reputation does the church have? We've recently completed a series of studies in the book of Revelation, and towards the beginning of that book, we have seven letters dictated by Jesus Christ through John to the churches. And in each of those letters, we get a glimpse of the kind of reputation that those churches had. For some of the churches, it would have been a reputation that would have only been of concern to Jesus himself, only known to Jesus himself, for he is the only one who knows the hearts of men. But for others, there would have been a perception by those around them. Think, for example, of the church in Sardis. I know your works, Jesus says. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. What kind of reputation do we have? As Paul writes his letter to the church in Rome, he draws attention to the reputation that this church has. We've observed his opening remarks in his greeting in the first seven verses. A traditional Greek format to this letter unfolds, and so he moves on from those general greetings and continues in the traditional manner with some positive remarks. Of course, Paul Christianizes the format of the letter, and his focus then is on the spirit and life of the church in Rome. He says in verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." He begins with this expression of thanks to God for the reputation that this church in Rome has. "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Note that Paul gives first priority to God. God is always at the forefront of Paul's thoughts. He's not simply thankful for the reputation that they have. It's a good reputation, a positive reputation, something certainly to be thankful for. But he doesn't simply say, I'm so thankful for the reputation that you have, for the news that I hear concerning your faith. No, Paul directs his thanks to God. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he uses this phrase. It's the only place that he uses this phrase with regard to thanksgiving. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. And it suggests to me that Paul is very much committed to proclaiming a certain message to this church in Rome. He doesn't just sit down one day and think, oh, I think I'll write a letter to the church in Rome today. And so he begins, Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now, what shall I write? Oh, I'd better mention their reputation that I've heard of. I'm thankful for your reputation. No, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. You see, on Paul's mind and in his heart is a burden to write to them concerning God and Christ Jesus, the Saviour. It springs up even in these opening words. We've already heard him talk about him being a servant of Jesus Christ, set apart for the gospel of God, that he is one who has been appointed an apostle so that he might bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Paul is filled with this burden to proclaim a message to the church in Rome. And it comes out even in this thanksgiving. I thank my God through Jesus Christ, because at the heart of what Paul is saying to the church in Rome is that there is nothing that we can do, and nothing that we have apart from Jesus Christ. Our salvation is wholly dependent upon Jesus Christ. All that we have and all that we are is dependent upon Jesus Christ. And even our ability to come to God and give thanks to God is dependent upon Jesus Christ. We need this mediator. We need this one to stand between us and to convey the wishes of our hearts and the praises of our lips to the ears of God, as it were. Jesus Christ is the one who has gone from earth into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. And he bears with him the marks of sacrifice that has atoned for the sins of his people. And he conveys to God intercessory prayers on behalf of his people. But he also brings with him the prayers of the saints. That incense that rises into the nostrils of God as a sweet-smelling aroma pleasing to him. And so Paul's thankfulness is a thankfulness to God through Jesus Christ, which hints then at the emphasis and the dominating point throughout this letter to the church in Rome. But that doesn't diminish the fact that this church has a reputation that he can be thankful for. Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world, I thank my God, he says. Now, what is it then about their faith that makes Paul so thankful? Is it the quality of their faith? Do they have a faith that is outstanding among the Christians of the world? Well, it doesn't seem to be any hint of that particularly in this letter. Rather, it would seem that Paul's thankfulness for them and the reputation that they have with regard to their faith is based on the fact that here, even in the lion's den, as it were, Jesus Christ has his followers. Even in Rome, there are Christians. Even in Rome, a church has been planted. Nero sits upon the throne of the Roman Empire. These are the early days of his reign, and he hasn't yet demonstrated the brutality and the monstrousness of his heart. Now, that will come later. But nevertheless, the Roman Empire was no real friend to Christians. Many had been affected by its cruelties. And here, in Rome, of all places, there is a church. And Paul says, I thank my God because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. People are talking about you. All over the world, wherever I go, in all of my travels, everywhere they're saying, there are Christians in Rome. Have you heard? There's a church in Rome. This is the power of the gospel at work, you see. It is able to overcome every barrier, every resistance. It has bulldozed its way through the Jewish religiosity, and from among that nation many have come to faith in Jesus Christ. It has moved from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria, and it has penetrated the Roman world. And even in Rome, there's a church of Jesus Christ. There are those who have been saved and are faithful to Jesus Christ. They have faith in Christ in Rome. Paul writes very similar words to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The reputation of the Thessalonians was that they had received the preaching of the apostles and had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It is essentially the same thing. But now it's in Rome, in the capital city of the Roman Empire, where the emperor himself was to be worshipped as a god. Even there are those who will not bow the knee to anyone but Jesus Christ. This is the reputation, then, of the church in Rome that has spread throughout the world. There are believers in Jesus in the capital city, and Paul is thankful for them. But Paul goes on, in the second place, to talk about his prayer. He's thankful that there's a church in Rome. He praises God for the fact that there are those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, even in Rome, who are standing firm in the faith, even in Rome. But Paul has a prayer. God is my witness, he says, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Paul wants to visit this church of which he's heard so much. He himself has not been directly responsible for planting the church. as he had so many other churches around the Roman world. Indeed, he's never been to Rome before, though he does know quite a number of people in that church, as we see from the closing passage of the letter, where he greets very many by name. But note here that Paul prays for this church that he has never visited. He prays constantly. He's always praying for them. That is not to say that he never does anything else but pray, and never does anything else but pray for the church in Rome. That's not the essence of what he's saying here. Of course, we know he does lots of other things. He preaches the gospel. He travels. He receives people into his home and talks to them concerning Christ. He prays for the church in Thessalonica, and the church in Colossae, and the church in Galatia. No, his mind is occupied with many other things, but what he's saying to them is that that they have a consistent part in his prayers. He remembers them in prayer. He brings them before the throne of God in prayer. It is a constant aspect of his prayer life that Rome is mentioned. And these Christians are given thanks to God for. And his desire then is to meet them. And so he prays, asking that he may be able to travel to Rome and to meet with them. But notice that his prayer is in submission to God's will. I never cease to mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Paul knows that his plans don't always coincide with God's will. It doesn't stop him from making plans. And that's an important lesson for us to learn. We don't need to know God's will before we make any plans. We make our plans recognizing that God has his own will for us that may be different. Paul's experienced this firsthand. We read of it, for example, in Acts chapter 16, where in verses 6 to 10, Luke tells us about their travels. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. No doubt Paul had desired to go there, but in some way or another, perhaps by an audible voice or a dream or in some other way, the Holy Spirit has forbidden him from going on that journey. His plans had to change. And then Luke goes on to say, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So again, Paul has this plan. Okay, we can't go into Asia, we'll go into Bithynia. On both occasions, the Holy Spirit prevents them from doing it. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. What is Paul's great desire? It is to preach the gospel where Christ has not been heard. His desire is to travel around proclaiming the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, who came into this world as a propitiation for our sins. He is the only hope of salvation for anyone in this world. And Paul longs to go into Asia to make Jesus known there. And Jesus says, "No. No, I don't want you to go there. I don't want you to go there and tell them about me." And Paul's desire is to go into Bithynia and to proclaim Jesus to them. And Jesus says, "No, It's not time for them to hear about me. And then he makes it clear, I want those in Macedonia to hear about me. I want you to go to Macedonia and proclaim the gospel there. And so Paul prays. He prays earnestly. He prays with longing to the Lord. Lord, somehow let me go to Rome and preach the gospel there. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. This is Paul's submissive heart. He has his plans. He has his longings. He yearns to travel to Spain and preach the gospel there and on his journey to meet with the friends in Rome. But only if it's God's will. And so Paul prays that he may go to Rome. I do not want you to be unawares, brothers, he says in verse 13. That I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I have been prevented. I wanted to come, I tried to come, every time I attempted to come, something got in the way. One way or another, I was prevented from coming. This was the Lord's will. But Paul continues to pray. He doesn't give up. Oh, that wasn't the right time. But maybe another time will be the right time. And Paul prays. He makes his prayer with this emphatic call to God as witness. It would seem that perhaps, like the church in Corinth, there was a little bit of grumbling about Paul. Oh, he says he's coming. He's not come. He just forgets about us. He's not interested in coming into the capital city. He's not interested in facing the lions that we have to face every day. He wants to keep his distance from here. And perhaps they were thinking a little like that. And so Paul says, I call on God as my witness. I'm always praying for you. And I'm always asking that somehow I might come to you. I've tried again and again and again to come to you. And God has always prevented it thus far. But this is my longing. This is my desire. This is my prayer to God. They need to hear it, I suppose, because, well, he's actually at this moment in time about to head off in exactly the opposite direction. Leaving Corinth for Jerusalem to take gifts to the saints there. And so as he writes this letter and as he expresses his longing to see them, they may wonder about the genuineness of it as they hear, oh, he's gone off to Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting, though, how God eventually answers the prayer? Paul wants to come on his way to Spain. He wants to go to the borders of the Roman Empire and proclaim the gospel. But he comes to Rome in chains. He comes to Rome as a prisoner. He comes to Rome under house arrest. Oh, his prayer's answered, all right. Somehow, by God's will, he gets to Rome. And there he preaches the gospel. And there he makes Christ known. But it's not with the freedom that he had anticipated. And it wasn't in the plan that he had put forward. But Paul's prayer is nevertheless answered. He does get to visit them. So Paul is thankful for them, and Paul prays to God that he may visit them. And then we note that Paul has great expectation for them. Paul expects to reap a harvest there. He says, I've wanted to come, I've tried to come, so far I've been prevented from coming, but I'm asking the Lord that somehow I may be able to come in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I long to see you, he says, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Paul is a servant of God. As we observed last time, he is a slave of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. The idea, I think, is that he's saying, I serve him wholeheartedly. I serve him with all that I am. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. This is what Paul is saying here. I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And I long to come so that you may be strengthened, so that a harvest may be reaped among you as well as among the other Gentiles. Paul expects that his service for God will be blessed. He expects it. It isn't some wishfulness, some vague kind of longing that somehow when he visits them he might be able to do them some good somehow. Paul has this great expectation wherever he goes that God will use him for his own glory and for the good of those whom he's chosen to save. The story is often told of a young pastor who came to speak to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, such a successful preacher at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And this young pastor asked him, what's the secret, Mr. Spurgeon? You're so successful. So many people come and hear you preach and they're saved. And Sunday after Sunday after Sunday goes by and hardly anyone comes to faith in Jesus Christ through my ministry. And Spurgeon said to him, well, you don't expect that someone's going to be saved every Sunday, do you? Oh, well, no, not really. Well, there's your problem then, Spurgeon said. A lack of expectation. A lack of faith that God is going to use the preached word in order to change people's lives. Well, Paul didn't suffer from a lack of expectation. As he writes this, there is this deep longing to journey to Rome because he expects that by being there, he will be used by God for their good. That you may have some spiritual gift from me to strengthen you. That I may reap a harvest among you, be fruitful among you. This is Paul's expectation, that God, through him, will work to bless them. A spiritual gift is to be given. What kind of spiritual gift? Is he intending to lay hands on them that they may receive the Holy Spirit and start speaking in tongues or have a gift of healing? Well, no, because nowhere in the New Testament are these gifts imparted by a man. Those gifts were given by the Spirit of God, but Paul explicitly says here, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And given that the focus of the ministry of the Apostle Paul is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, whatever this spiritual gift is must be related to that. And therefore we may discern that the gift that he is seeking to give that will strengthen them is a full and deep understanding of the gospel message itself and its implications for their lives. Well, we can discern that if we simply read the next 15 and a half chapters. When we see what he says to them in the letter of Romans, we can understand what he would say to them as he personally preached to them in Rome. It is the gospel of God that demands the obedience of faith. This is the strength that they will have to understand the gospel and its implications for them. And so Paul anticipates that his work among them will be fruitful. But notice too that he emphasizes that he expects mutual encouragement from this engagement. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul expects to be encouraged by them, to be strengthened by them, to be blessed by them, even as he seeks to be a blessing to them, to strengthen them, to encourage them. It is a mutually beneficial visit that Paul anticipates. Paul may know all the theology that there is to know. He may be the great mind of the New Testament church, and so we have so much of the New Testament given to us from which we derive all of our theology in all of its richness. But Paul can be encouraged and helped and strengthened by others. By others who don't have the knowledge that he has and don't have the capacity to search the scriptures as he does with all of his background and his training in the law. But nevertheless, as he witnesses their lives transformed by the gospel, he's encouraged. As he sees them resist temptation, he's encouraged. As he sees them stand firm under persecution, he's encouraged. And as he witnesses all manner of men and women and children from different backgrounds and different levels of society, and he sees them living out the gospel in their own circumstances, he's helped. He's stirred to a greater devotion to Jesus Christ, to a greater determination not to dishonor Christ by compromising. Paul's expectation is to be blessed along with them in their blessing from God. And so Paul finally has this great desire that is given him from God to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel specifically to those who are in Rome. I'm under obligation, Paul says, both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm under obligation. I am a debtor to both Greeks and barbarians. What does he mean by that? What does he owe to them? Well, he owes them the gospel. On what basis? What have they done for him that he owes them the gospel? Well, it's not what they've done for him. It's what Christ has done for him. He is under obligation to them because Christ has made him an apostle to the Gentiles, and they are Gentiles. Though certainly we perceive that there are Jews in the church in Rome, the majority of them are Gentiles. And notice what he says. He says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, to Greeks and to non-Greeks. It may speak of those who speak the Greek language and those who don't. They're all Gentiles. In fact, Paul may in verse 14 be clarifying and expanding on what he said in verse 13. I want to reap a harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles, that is, Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish, wherever they are in the world, and so to you in Rome as well. The idea is that he is wanting to proclaim the gospel. He is under obligation to preach the gospel to those who are cultured and uncultured, to the wise and the foolish. In other words, to everyone. He's not just going to a particular segment of society. He's not just going to those who he's able to relate to because of his own background and upbringing. He's not going just to the aristocracy or just to the middle class or just to the poor. No, he goes to everyone, anywhere, wherever he is given a hearing ear, he will speak. He is under obligation to them all without distinction, because he is being commissioned by God as an apostle to them all. And so he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, whoever you are. Are you part of the 40% of free-born Roman citizens? I want to preach the gospel to you. Are you part of the 30% of those who have bought their freedom, having lived in slavery? I want to preach the gospel to you. Are you of the 30% who are still enslaved, under bondage, without the privileges of education, perhaps, and living in menial conditions and doing the dirty work for society? I want to preach the gospel to you too. Whoever you are in Rome, I'm eager to come and preach the gospel to you. Why? Well, because he wants to reap this harvest. What is the harvest that he wants to reap? Well, it's not just that of seeing sinners come to saving knowledge of Jesus. It's not a harvest simply of conversions, though it certainly includes that. Paul preached when he did eventually get to Rome. He invited the Jews to come and hear him. He gave before them a defense, and then he spoke concerning Jesus Christ. He tried to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, and some were convinced. Some were saved. Some were reaped. Yes, that's part of what he does. But it's not the whole of it. We must not limit the gospel to proclaiming to people that they are sinners who must repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ, because he came into the world and he bore the sins of his people on the cross. The gospel is much more than that. The gospel demands a change in our life. The gospel proclaims freedom from the bondage of slavery to sin, because we have been bought by a new master and must serve him. That's included in the gospel. The gospel is the good news that everyone who follows Jesus Christ carries a light burden and an easy yoke, has a master who is sympathetic with us in our weaknesses, one who calls us to work for him, to labor for him, to serve him, but one who has not only bought us, but has adopted us, has made us children, has made us heirs, has given us an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that will not fade away. These are not just servants, these are friends, as Jesus said. More than that, they're now brothers. And the gospel includes all of that, you see, and all the implications of that. And so when Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, remember he's writing specifically to the church in Rome, to those who have a reputation for their faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying to them, I want to preach the gospel to you. To you who have a reputation for faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because I want to strengthen you with a fuller, more comprehensive understanding of what Jesus Christ has done for you. I want to equip you to serve Christ well as his slaves in this city. This is the gospel that I long to proclaim to you who believe. And so Paul is thankful to God for their faith. Paul prays of God that he might visit them. And Paul expects through God to reap a harvest among them. Because Paul's desire given from God is to preach the gospel to them. What do people hear about this church? What kind of reputation does this church have? Is it a cause for thanksgiving? Does it have a reputation for being a church where the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed? Where the people are strengthened in faith to live for Jesus? What do people hear in this church when they come to this church? Is it the gospel of God's Son, of whom Paul was made a servant, and who with his whole spirit is willing to lay down his life to proclaim that gospel? Do people hear the undiluted gospel of God's Son? What do people hear from one another in the church? Is it mutually encouraging? Are all being built up, strengthened, equipped to honour God in their lives? What kind of reputation does this church have? If someone were writing to us, would they say, I thank my God through Christ Jesus for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world? May it be so, for God's glory.